As you know, we've been focused some time now in our sermon series on God's law, specifically God's law as presented in the Ten Commandments. And this morning we're focused on stealing and coveting. As Zach pointed out in last week's sermon, the commandments begin and end with God. So rather than steal any of Andy's thunder this morning for his sermon, I'll just ask you to consider, what do we learn about God from his commands against theft and covetousness? Our scripture verses this morning are from the sixth chapter of the Gospel of Matthew, verses 25 to 34. This is page 811 in your pew Bible. Hear now the words of our Lord. Therefore I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to his span of life? And why are you anxious about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin, yet I tell you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is alive and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Therefore, do not be anxious, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For the Gentiles seek after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Therefore, do not be anxious about tomorrow, for tomorrow will be anxious for itself. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble.
Everyone. I'd like to begin by asking you a question. What do you want? What do you really want? How you answer that question tells me more about you than just about anything else I could ask you. Tells me quite a bit more than what do you do for work? What's your major? How'd you spend your weekend? It tells me far more than any of those questions because it gets down to the why behind each of them. I could ask you, what do you do for work? But it'd be better to ask, what do you hope to get out of your work? What do you want out of it? What do you want out of your retirement? What do you want out of your career? What do you want to get out of your major, out of your education? What do you want tells us far more about each other than simply what we do. And so today, as we look at the 8th and 10th commandments, we're going to be looking at commandments that get down to this question. What do you want? What do you really want? We'll be reading through Exodus 20, verses 15 and 17. These verses are relatively simple. The 8th commandment says, you shall not steal. And the 10th commandment says, you shall not covet your neighbor's house, you shall not covet your neighbor's wife, or his male or female servant, or his ox or donkey, or anything else that belongs to your neighbor. And the reason why we're joining these two commandments together this morning is because as they hold together, they express a pretty similar idea. They work off of one another to get at this issue. What do you want? What do you really want? And as we look at them, I think we're going to see two things. We're going to see, on the one hand, two ways of pursuing what we want in a wrong manner. two ways of placing our desires wrongly and pursuing them wrongly, ways that ultimately lead to withering of the soul and to death, to broken relationships. And on the other hand, we're also going to see two ways of desiring and pursuing desire that can actually lead to life and to flourishing. I mean, that's an idea that we've been trying to hold together throughout this whole series on the Ten Commandments. And that on the one hand, the commandments put some boundaries around our lives. They put up some borders that we're not to pass. But within those borders, there is great life to be had. There is a new way that leads to life. And so this morning, we're going to be looking at that in the context of that question, what do you want? And so we'll start with the eighth commandment, you shall not steal. And what it's talking about when it says you shall not steal is really any form whatsoever of taking something that rightfully belongs to somebody else and appropriating it to yourself. I mean, there are wide-ranging ways that we can do this, right? On one way end of the spectrum, there's sneaking into somebody's house in the middle of the night and stealing their TV. On way over on the other end of the spectrum, there's things a little bit more underhanded, like embezzlement, like siphoning funds. This ranges all the way out from not paying enough for the person to mow your lawn, all the way over to time theft at work, which is when you say that you're on the clock, but you're actually checking Facebook on your phone. Any situation in which we take something that rightfully belongs to somebody else and use it for ourselves and take it for ourselves is what we mean by theft. And over the years, we've become marvelously creative with the ways that we steal from one another, and yet despite that, theft is just about as old as humanity itself. Pretty much as long as we've had things that other people want, there's been theft in one form or another. And I think one of the most illuminating stories about the nature of theft and the way that it works within the human heart is found in the Old Testament. It's a story of Jacob and Laban, two thieves, as it turns out. Jacob was basically born a klepto. He literally came out of the womb, grasping the heel of his brother, which is the root of a Hebrew parable meaning to steal or to deceive. To grasp the heel meaning to deceive. Deception being a really effective means of stealing from other people. And he spent the rest of his life living up to his name. He spent his youngest years stealing and deceiving his family, stealing his brother's inheritance, stealing his father's blessing. He ends up burning all of the bridges within his immediate family and to the point where he actually has to run away from home because he's so enraged his brother Esau that now he has to flee for his own life. And so as Jacob is on the run, he runs into a beautiful young woman named Rachel, who he falls in love with. And so he goes to Rachel's father, this man named Laban, and he asks if he can marry Laban's daughter, Rachel, and Laban says yes, but with a catch. You want to marry her? Absolutely, by all means. You're just going to have to work for me for about 7 years in order to get there. But Jacob is so in love with her, he's so utterly smitten, that he's fine with this arrangement. Yes, absolutely, I will sign on the dotted line. Good, 7 years, I can do that. And so he happily works 7 years in order to marry Rachel. But Laban's got a problem. See, Rachel is his younger daughter. She's got an older sister, and apparently her older sister is not much to look at. And Laban knows that he can't marry Rachel off until the older daughter, Leah, gets married. And so he comes up with this scheme that on the night when the wedding will take place, he'll actually trade out Rachel for Leah so that the proper order of marriages can ensue. And we don't know exactly how this happened. Perhaps a mixture between a heavy veil and probably copious amounts of alcohol. Jacob doesn't notice. He marries the wrong sister, and he wakes up the next morning, and he realizes what's happened, And he goes back to Laban and he says, what happened? How did I end up marrying the wrong daughter? I worked 7 years for Rachel. And Jacob turns to him and he says, yup, you are correct. You married the wrong daughter. If you want to marry Rachel, 7 more years. You're going to need to work 7 more years for me. And so Jacob is still deeply in love with Rachel, and so he signs on again. But this time, he starts crafting his own scheme, his own way of getting back at Laban. And so as he's waiting all these years, he gets married to Rachel, and he starts this little scheme where Jacob is taking care of Laban's flocks, and he comes up with a way to essentially embezzle sheep, the best sheep, out of Laban's flocks and bring them into his own. He's slowly fleecing Laban of his best sheep, pun intended. And eventually, Laban wisens up to it. He figures out what's going on. Jacob gets word that Laban's figured it out, that he's coming for him, and he takes off. Again, for the second time of his life, he has to leave behind everything that he's built, everything that he's accomplished. And he has to steal away in the middle of the night with stolen flocks and with his family. And the rest of his life is a mess. He ends up having a whole bunch of kids, and they all grow up to be terrors. There's murders within this group. They end up actually selling off another one of their younger brothers into slavery for a while, and Jacob is completely unable to control them. He has given up all of his moral authority, and he cannot lift a finger to stop their violence against one another. The first thing that I think Jacob's story tells us is that theft always comes with a price. Even if it seems like we're getting away with it for a little while, it always comes with a price. Even if that price comes 30 or 40 years down the road, even if it's your family who ends up paying for it rather than yourself, there's always a price to be paid. But the other thing that I think we see is just how we justify theft to ourselves. So I have this theory that as Jacob was spending that extra 7 years that he had to work for Rachel, I think that as he was going through those 7 years, he was concocting the scheme, and there was a common narrative running through his mind. I could steal these sheep. I could appropriate some of them for myself. I deserve them. I need them. After everything that he's put me through, I deserve them. Laban doesn't deserve these sheep. He doesn't deserve this work that I'm doing for him. I need to get out from under his thumb. I need these sheep as a small business. I deserve them. See, whenever we steal, whether it's great or whether it's small, whether it's a possession, whether it's time, whether it's anything else, I think that narrative runs through our minds. I need this. I want it. And I deserve it. I think for me, the greatest temptation for this is really with time. Because time is probably one of the most priceless commodities that we really have. I think the way that I'm particularly tempted towards theft is with time theft with my family. When I go home, I'm typically pretty tired. And so what I want to do is sit down, put my feet up, and read a book or put something on Netflix. It's a lot harder to actually take the time to catch up with my family, to hear about their day, to talk to my wife, to call my folks and see how they're doing, to send that email to that friend that I've been meaning to send, I'm telling them about how things are going here in Oregon. It's much, much easier to take that time that I could have spent on my family and spend it on myself, on my own needs, on my own wants, on my own desires. I need that time to myself. I deserve it after all the hard work I've put in today. I want it. When do you find yourself hearing that narrative within your head? I need this. I deserve it. What do you grasp? What do you claw at? See, lurking just beneath the surface of theft is always covetousness. The 10th commandment. Not only shall you not steal, you shall not even covet anything whatsoever belonging to anyone. And covetousness means desire. The two words are basically synonyms. Whatever you covet is whatever you desire. And we're told that we're not to covet anything whatsoever belonging to anyone other than ourselves. And again, here the options are incredibly wide-ranging. This can be anywhere from possessions and money to time, to relationships, to gifts and abilities. Whatever you look at people around you and wish, I wish that I had that. If only I had that, then I'd be really happy. I want that. Whatever you find yourself speaking like that to yourself about, that is what you covet. That is what you desire. But there's an important caveat here, which is that the commandment doesn't just say, do not covet, but do not covet anything belonging to anyone. Now, the commandment is both really broad, saying don't covet anything belonging to anyone, but it's also very narrow. It doesn't just say, don't covet. It doesn't just say, don't desire, and then stop there. Desire can actually be a good thing, if it is oriented properly, and if it is pursued properly. Can also be an incredibly destructive thing when oriented wrongly and when pursued wrongly. Do not covet anything whatsoever belonging to your neighbor, whether tangible or intangible, whether great or small, anything that they have. Don't give it a single square inch of your heart. And so, the thing about covetousness is it can't be turned away from by simply not desiring. I think that would be kind of the easy way out. That's sort of the way that we would like this commandment to be repented of, is, well, I'm just going to stop desiring things in general. I'm going to flip whatever switch it is in me that controls desire, and I'm just not going to desire anymore. When I was in college ministry, there were a lot of guys that I knew who really were desperate to rid themselves of the sin of lust, and so they just wanted to not desire women anymore. And it never worked. Not once. There is no switch where you can simply turn off desire. It's got to go deeper than that. It's got to go one layer below that. And see, lurking beneath covetousness is a couple of assumptions. One of those assumptions is that whatever boundaries are around my life, that they are too much. There's this urge, there's this desire to get outside of these boundaries, to have more, to be better, to get bigger. There are all these desires to have and to attain, to consume. We don't want to live within boundaries. We don't want to live within borders, within fences. But likewise, there's another assumption that's at play, which is our assumption about God. It's the assumption that says, whatever it is that I want, I don't have because God is holding out on me. He could give me this thing, but he hasn't, so he must be holding out. And really, this temptation is essentially one of the oldest, if not the oldest. This, in fact, is how the serpent tempts Eve in the garden. He comes to her and he says, God knows that if you eat this fruit, your eyes will be opened and you'll become like him, knowing good from evil. God knows that as soon as you take this fruit, it'll happen. God knows that that's going to be the effect. Why wouldn't you want to become like him? Why wouldn't you want to know good from evil? He knows that this will happen. he must be holding out on you. These are good things, to know the difference between good and evil. God doesn't want that for you. He's holding out on you. So reach out and take it yourself. Theft and covetousness go down to this assumption about God, that he's holding out on you. The reason why you don't have that job, that promotion, whatever else it is that you covet, it's because God's holding out on you. And so you've got to do his work and take it for yourself. And this really is a lot of the time an assumption that we have. Generally, we would like to think better of God. We would like to say, yes, God is the creator and sustainer of everyone and everything. But a lot of the time, we live slightly differently from that. And there is a difference between what you could call our explicit theology, what we say that we believe, what we would affirm through our creeds and catechisms, and the way that we live, our implicit theology. The theology, the understanding that we have of God that actually operates in our lives. And so the way to actually turn away from theft and covetousness is by having better assumptions about God. And I think that the way that we do that is by creating a mashup of these two songs, God of Wonders and Great is Thy Faithfulness. I don't know if you remember these songs. Okay, so there's one song, God of Wonders. And it goes, God of wonders beyond our galaxy, you are holy, holy. And it brings up this sense of just the sheer majesty of God, that with a word, he could speak worlds into creation, that he is unfathomably powerful. God of wonders beyond our galaxy, you are holy. I think we need to combine that with Great is thy faithfulness. Great is thy faithfulness. Morning by morning, new mercies I see. All I have needed, thy hand hath provided. Great is thy faithfulness, Lord, unto me. I don't know about you, but I have a much easier time with God of wonders than I do with Great is thy faithfulness. All right? Because I can walk outside in the evening and see a sky filled with stars. I can go to a little bit darker of a part of the neighborhood and see the Milky Way and just be in awe of God and his majesty and his power and this idea that he created all of it and he sustains all of it. It's all here for his glory. It's a lot harder for me to see that at work in my life. God of wonders, beyond our galaxy, great is thy faithfulness, Lord unto me. Lord unto me. How do you hold those two ideas together? Because it's not a balance. It is both, fully and completely both. How do you hold them together? I'd submit to you that the only way to truly do so is to look at Jesus of Nazareth. There's a story in the Gospels where Jesus is out on a boat with his disciples and this terrible squall comes whipping up. Imagine if you've ever been out to the coast in the middle of winter and you've seen those like 10, 20-foot waves come crashing in. Imagine seeing waves like that all the way across the horizon line, just one line after another, crashing one after another, except you're not on the coast, you're a mile out from shore in a 35-foot wooden boat with no motor. And so the disciples are frantically bailing out water from every side because waves are just crashing over endlessly. And they're trying to pull up the rigging, they're trying to bring in all the sails and pull on the oars and get themselves into shore, and Jesus is asleep in the back of the boat somehow. And so one of them desperately goes to him and says, Jesus, help, please, we're all going to die. And Jesus basically wakes up, looks around, says, be quiet, and the storm calms down. Immediately, not a whitecap in sight. And the disciples' response is priceless and absolutely correct. is this? They all say to themselves. See, what they're starting to understand is what they would later be able to put their finger on, which is that Jesus is God in the flesh. Years later, the Apostle Paul would put it this way, that Jesus is the image of God, which means that if you want to know what God is really like, look at Jesus. When you look at Jesus, you see what God is truly like, that he is unimaginably powerful, able to calm a storm just by saying, be quiet, that he is able to speak worlds into existence simply by saying, let there be. And he's right there with them, in the boat, close as the person in the pew next to you. God of wonders beyond our galaxy, great is thy faithfulness, Lord, unto me. In the boat with us. And so when we learn to apprehend God in this manner, when that becomes our operating assumption about God, what that produces in you is the quality of contentment. Contentment says, whatever happens, whether I get the thing that I want or not, God will still be trustworthy. Contentment says, no matter what happens, for good or for ill, I will ultimately be okay because God is trustworthy. God of wonders, beyond our galaxy, great is thy faithfulness, Lord unto me, even if I don't get what I want, even if I do. And contentment contrasts with both covetousness and complacency. A lot of C words. Contentment says, whatever happens, I'll be okay because God is trustworthy. Covetousness says, whatever I have isn't enough. I need more. I need something different. I need to get out of these boundaries. Complacency says, I don't care. Complacency gives up on life. Picture it this way. Picture it like you've just graduated from college and you're entering the job market for the first time. Covetousness would start applying to a bunch of jobs and see that you're not getting the jobs that you want, that they just aren't working out, that the resumes aren't getting read, that the interviews aren't going the way that you're hoping, but they are for somebody else. And so you become jealous, you become resentful. On the other hand, complacency says, the job market is really tough right now, I'm just not even gonna try. If God wants to get me a job, that's fine, he can do that. He can just materialize it out of thin air. I'm not going to try. It's complacency. Contentment is unlike both of those. Contentment is able to go out into the job market to apply for jobs, but to do so from a place of saying, whether I get this or not, I'm going to be okay, because God is trustworthy either way. He's trustworthy with what I get. He's trustworthy with what I don't get. And contentment is ultimately the undoing of covetousness. It's what unravels the cords of covetousness from around our hearts. And ultimately, it produces in us the quality of generosity. If theft says, I don't have enough, so I need to take from you, generosity says, I have enough, so I can give to you. It's the polar opposite. Generosity looks around and it sees whatever we have, whether that's money and possessions, whether that's time, whether that's gifts and abilities, and it says, I have enough, I can give some of it away to you. God is enough. He's given me enough. He's trustworthy with what I have and what I don't have, and so I can give to others. I can be a blessing to others. And the only way to actually get this way is to see everything that you have as a gift from a giver who is ultimately trustworthy. The only way to get there is to become truly content in what you have because of who God truly is. But don't wait until you're perfectly content to be generous. Because I have some news for you, you're never going to get there. In this life, you're never going to be perfectly content. And so generosity is worth practicing before you feel you're at that point. Because it's one of the ways that we can realize and learn that we are actually provided for. Several months ago, Christianity Today ran a story on the sheer volume of missionary work that is funded by poor Latino churches in the greater Los Angeles area. That these folks who spend, 10, 12 hours a day, 6 days a week, working for minimum wage jobs, somehow have figured out ways to send half of what they earn back home to Mexico, to Guatemala, to Honduras, to the countries that they come from in order to fund missionary activity back there. We can apparently do on quite a bit less most of the time than we think that we can. We can be more generous than we realize that we can a lot of the time. A lot of the time, I can afford to be a lot more generous with my time and energy with my friends and my family than I think that I can. And there's actually something much more restorative about like 10 minutes of prayer than there is about like 10 episodes of something on Netflix. When you find yourself clinging too tightly to the things that you have, to the things that you wish that you had, remember who God truly is, that He is gracious, that He is trustworthy, that He is your provider. I think one of the best stories that I've ever heard about that is actually a very timely story for today. It's a story of St. Patrick. And I would have brought this up even if yesterday, I think yesterday, wasn't St. Patrick's Day. St. Patrick was a man who lived back about 1,500 years ago. His name is actually Patricius, and he wasn't born in Ireland, he was born in England. So Patricius grew up in a wealthy Roman family. But when he was a teenager, he was kidnapped by some Irish pirates and taken across the channel to Ireland, where he was made a slave for years. He was a shepherd. And one day, through an odd set of events, that's a little bit too long to get into now, he ends up getting out of slavery and making his way back to England, back to his home. And then he gets back home, and he lives there for a while. And then he starts having these dreams where God tells him to go back to Ireland, to go back to the people who enslaved him, to leave behind his family and his friends, but this time voluntarily, to give up his life for the sake of the Irish. And he does it with joy. The only way that's possible is if he understands everything that he has as a gift to be given away for the sake of others. Patrick understood that his very life itself was a gift, that God was trustworthy, and that he could be generous with that. So as you find yourself throughout the week wishing for things, grasping at things, wanting things, remember that simple truth about who God really is. God of wonders beyond our galaxy, great is thy faithfulness, Lord unto me. Let's pray. God, you are great and mighty. You are majestic. You are generous beyond all that we can fathom. Lord, you are the giver of every good gift that we have. Lord, help us to be content. Lord, help us to trust you. Help us to live open-handed with those around us. Lord, help us to give as freely as we have received. God, we love you, and we are thankful. We are grateful for all that you are and for all that you've done for us. Amen.